portions of scripture today, we're going to be in a couple of different places, but to begin with, we're going to be in 1 Kings. So I'm going to give you a second to flip there really quick. 1 Kings, it's after 2 Samuel, and it's before 2 Kings. And we are in chapters 18 and 19, but I'm going to just quote a scripture really quick from chapter 19. It's verses 9 through 13. And it says this, "The Lord said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And Elijah replied, 'I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenants with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Go out and stand before me on the mountain,' the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible storm that it shook loose the rocks, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard this, he took his cloak and covered his face and came to the mouth of the cave. And a voice said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Today, I want to talk about the sound of a whisper. I have loved the Summer Element series because God is in everything. Everywhere we look, it was created by him and for him. It was made through him. And so obviously God is in the elements. But God is not the elements. And this is important. This is an important story in scripture because in context, looking at chapters 18 and 19, we see a journey that Elijah has been on. Just for some backstory, Elijah is appointed to be a prophet to the northern kingdom, which is the kingdom of Israel. At this point, the kingdom had been split in two. And there's a wicked king named Ahab. And he has brought false idols and false gods into Israel. And everyone has forgotten who Yahweh is. He has married a wicked queen named Jezebel, and she has brought with her her prophets of Baal and Asherah. And they worship these gods. And this is something that Yahweh is not pleased with. And so Elijah is told to go to Ahab and tell Ahab, "Until I say," this is God talking, "until I say, you will not see one drop of rain." And we see that for 3 years, it does not rain once. Can you imagine? No rain. The kingdom of Israel is in a drought. And we see a bunch of things that God does through Elijah during this, but then Elijah is talking to God and he wants to see rain, and so he decides to challenge the prophets of Baal, to prove for once and for all who the true God is. And so they go up on Mount Carmel. Anyone remember this story? And he gathers all of the people and all of the prophets of Baal, and he says, "Here's the showdown. You build an altar, and we'll build an altar. And you bring a sacrifice, and we'll bring a sacrifice. But don't light anything. We'll pray to our gods, and the one who lights their sacrifice is the true God." And so he goes, and I'll be kind. You go first. I like this. I think Elijah's being a little cocky there. He's like, "I know nothing's going to happen. You go first." To prove how ridiculous you are. And so they build their altar, and they slaughter their sacrifice. And they get the Kindle under there, and then they stand back, and they're like, whoa! It says they do this. Whoa! Right? And Elijah's just, is he going to show up? And they're going, oh! They're just like groaning and moaning, being ridiculous. And Elijah's just standing there with his servant, just anything? And then they start to cut themselves. Whoa! Bleeding on the altar. Sacrificing each other and their own blood, hoping that Baal will answer them. And Elijah shows no mercy and goes, hey, maybe your God's on the toilet. It's just taunting them. And that's not crass, it's in the word. Read it. It's what he said. He's like, he knows this is ridiculousness. And he lets this go on for hours. And then he goes, enough is enough. You've made a show. You've yelled. And you've hooped. And you've hollered. And you've bled. And nothing's happened. My turn. And it says that he builds an altar. He takes 12 stones. Here's the earth. Right? Representing each tribe of Israel, and he forms the altar. And then he lays the sacrifice on the altar, but he doesn't stop there. He gets the kindle and under the sacrifice, and then he goes, now, drench it. They said, what? He said, get 4 large pots. Remember those ceremonial pots Scott talked about earlier in the year? Get those and douse it in water. He digs a trench around the sacrifice. And they begin to pour water. Water! On the sacrifice. And after the 4 pots go on, he goes, that's not enough. Do it again. And so they fill 4 more pots and they do it again. And he goes, that's not enough. Do it again. And they fill 4 more pots and they do it again. Now, we could talk about the fact that the number 4 means God's creative works. And the number 3 is perfect completion. But nonetheless, they did it 4 jars 3 times. God's creative works perfect and complete. On top of a sacrifice. They filled the trench with water. Now, remember, they have to set this on fire. And it's soaked. Anybody ever tried to build a fire with wet wood? But not only that, remember, they've been in a 3-year drought. 3 years. That was precious water. But Elijah knew who his God was. And he knew that he would do what he said he would do. And believed it to the point that we have nothing when it comes to water, but I'll give it all. And he dumps it on the sacrifice. And then he stands back. And he doesn't go, oh! And he doesn't cut himself. He just raises his arms and says, Yahweh, prove who you are. Amen. And immediately fire, blazing hot, falls from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. And it doesn't just consume the sacrifice, it licks up, these are the words in the Bible, licks up every last drop of water. Not just on the sacrifice, but in the trench. And then he turns and says, you lose. And then he says that everyone falls on their knees and declares, Yahweh is God. And then he says, kill the prophets of Baal and Asherah. Because nothing ungodly and unholy can be left. And they do it. They kill them all. And then he looks to his servant and says, let's go pray for rain. And so he goes to pray for rain. And he sends his servant up on the mountain and says, don't come back until you see rain clouds. And it says that he prays and he prays and he prays, and then the servant comes and says, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. Can you imagine? It's just this big. Hold up your hand. That's all he saw. And Elijah said, I hear the sound of rushing rain. I hear the sound of rushing rain. And he goes to Ahab and says, you better hurry home. And you better go ahead and drink some stuff and get comfortable, because I hear the sound of rushing rain. And then it says Ahab takes off in his chariot, but Elijah just picks up his skirts and starts running. And it says that he beat Ahab back to the city. What? Supernatural, but Superman's real. God gave it to him. Supernatural speed. But chapter 19 opens up and says, when Ahab gets home, he sits down and he looks at Jezebel and tells her everything that had just happened, including the fact that the prophets had been murdered. And Jezebel is in an uproar. She's enraged. And she says, tell Elijah, may I become like one of the prophets. May the gods do to me what they did to them, or worse, if you're not dead by the end of the day. And Elijah is terrified. And so he runs away. He's terrified. Now, hold on just a minute. He just stood on a mountain, soaked a sacrifice. All he said was, prove who you are, and God consumed it with fire, and he's scared. He heard the sound of rain coming, but he's scared. Anybody ever been there? Yeah. Seen God on full display, and when the enemy kind of laughs at you and goes, I'm coming for you, we run. He runs away. It says he gets to a cave. He's terrified. And he's saddened and he's depressed because he thought he'd proven who God was. He thought everyone was convinced, but now here's Jezebel laughing in his face. And so he thought what would happen is not only would the hearts of the people turn, but then the hearts of the kings would turn. And the queen would turn. And it would be a godly nation again. But that didn't happen. His expectation was not met, because that's what he thought should happen. And now he's sitting under a broom tree, depressed and sad and tired and scared, and he falls asleep. And it says that an angel wakes him up and says, get up, Elijah, and eat. And he eats cake. And then the angel says, go back to sleep. So he goes back to sleep. And then he wakes up and the angel says, eat again. And he eats cake. Moral of the story: scared, sad, depressed, take a nap, eat some cake. Yeah. It's in the Bible. I'm sure there's more meaning there. But if we want to take that one at face value, I'm okay with it. And then it says that Elijah gets up and he runs for 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai. Sound familiar? Mount Sinai is where God passed by Moses, and Moses saw his back. It's where God hovered in a glory cloud around Moses, right? And he runs for 40 days and 40 nights. The number 40 is significant here. That is not a coincidence that you read that and went, that sounds familiar. Because we hear the number 40 a lot in the Bible. A lot. How about when it rained for 40 days and 40 nights in Genesis? Or how about when the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years in Deuteronomy? Or in Exodus, when Moses went on to Mount Sinai and for 40 days and 40 nights he was there interceding for the people of Israel? How about Jesus, 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? How about in Ezekiel, when throughout his prophecies we see the number 40? The number 40 is very significant. We even see it in Judges when Samson steps in and is delivered. They had been underneath the Philistines' reign for 40 years. So what does the number 40, what can it mean? Well, first, it literally means 40 days and 40 nights. But it can also symbolize and represent something here. 40 represents a season or a period of trials and tribulation. But inside of that trial and tribulation is transformation and completion. And we see the completion of God's will being done. Something was happening with Elijah during the 40 days and 40 nights. Writing that there wasn't just the fact that it was 40 days. God was intentional. He wanted you to know he's going through something, but he's being transformed. And one of the things that Elijah was learning is that divine silence does not mean divine inactivity. Too many times we believe because we can't hear what God is doing that he's doing nothing. But even when I can't see it, and even when I can't feel it, and even when I don't know it, he never stops working. Never. And so Elijah didn't know what God was up to, and he was scared, but he was learning. Just because God is silent doesn't mean he's done. I think about the 3 days of silence as Jesus laid in the tomb. The earth didn't see him at work, but we know later that he went to hell. Kicked down the doors, preached the gospel to a host of captives, and took back the authority that was stolen at the tree. Just because we don't see it doesn't mean it's not happening, right? And so he goes for 40 days and 40 nights. He gets on to Mount Sinai and he comes into a cave. And this is where we see the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah replied, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty. But the people of Israel, they've broken their covenants with you. They've torn down your altars and they've killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. And God's so patient with him, doesn't roll his eyes. Did you not see what I did on the mountain? Right? Does not go, "I just sent an angel to feed you cake." Right? But gently says, "Go out and stand before me on the mountain." Now notice Elijah has not left the cave. He's still standing there because he's waiting for the Lord. It's important. He doesn't rush out there because he can't stand before the Lord if the Lord's not there. So he waits for the Lord. And as he stands there, he knows the Lord passes by. And a windstorm comes, but Elijah doesn't run out because he knows he's not in it. That says something about Elijah and the closeness he had with God. And then an earthquake comes, but he doesn't run out because he knows the Lord is not in it. And then a fire comes, and this would have been familiar for Elijah, right? But he doesn't run out because he recognizes that while God may use the elements, he is not the elements. And he's waiting for the Lord. And then after the fire, he hears the sound of a whisper. The sound. Think about how this is worded. It doesn't say he heard a gentle whisper, and he heard the whispering. He heard the sound of a whisper, which means he didn't hear, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" But he heard, and he knew it was the Lord. And what does Elijah do? He covers his face and he comes closer. Because he can't hear what's being said. Right? He heard the sound of a whisper, but he didn't know what it was. And so he comes close and he hears a voice say, What an incredible thing. Too often we have gotten caught up in the displays of glory that we miss the glory. We've gotten so caught up in the supernatural and the wind and the fire and the water and the thunder and the lightning that we've missed. We've been looking for God to move in all these different ways when he's been standing right here saying, come to me. The whisper is important. Can you hear the sound of the whisper? Or have you been looking at his hand and then chasing things that weren't him? Because what if Elijah had run out when he heard the wind, assuming that it was God because it was powerful, because he's used wind before? It says so terrible was the blast that it shook loose the rocks and crashed on the ground. He would have died. He would have been cracked in the head. Or what if he had run out when he heard the earth shaking? Because he's seen God use this before. He would have been swallowed up in the earthquake. Or what if, so familiar, the fire that falls from heaven and he assumes it's God and he runs out, he would have been consumed, but not with God, with fire. Elijah had the wisdom to know what's said in Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. He knew that power did not equal his spirit, that his spirit equaled power. There's a difference. We can look at something powerful and go, that's God, but he's not in it. Because don't you know, even the priests and Egypt knew how to make something look powerful. Knew how to turn the water into blood. Knew how to make snakes dance. Right? Just because it says power doesn't mean it says God. But everything that says God screams power. Even if it's, he knew to wait. God is not limited to one way of speaking. He's been doing it so many ways since the beginning of time. He has spoken literally into existence everything that is. But then it says in Psalms that his voice sounds like a whirlwind, and in another part that it sounds like rushing rain. In Revelation, it says that his voice sounds like many waters. We hear that it looks like his voice sounds like thunder in another book. And then in other places, we see him speak through a donkey. Yeah. But then he goes and he speaks through his prophets and his people. His voice was not limited to one way of speaking. Yeah. The great displays, the great beauties that he creates with the fire, the pillar of fire by night or the pillar of smoke by day, showing up in a burning bush and speaking to Moses. These displays of power, these displays of grandeur were only meant to be a catalyst to get your attention. It wasn't the intention that he constantly show up ablaze for you. Because if that were the case, then it would just be a relationship of convenience. Because you were lacking and doubting, and oh, I got to show up again and prove who I am. What's more powerful and effective here would not be God showing up in fire for you every day, but him showing up in intimacy for you. Bringing himself to your level so that you could see him and hear him in the whisper. It makes me think of what's said in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. It says, I tell you the truth, anyone who sneaks over the wall of the sheepfold rather than go through the gate must surely be a thief and a robber. But the one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep recognize his voice and come to him. He calls them out by name, and they follow. After he gathers his flock, he walks ahead of them, and they follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They run from a stranger because they do not recognize his voice. It goes on to talk about how Jesus is the shepherd and the gate and the good shepherd and the door. He talks about how he knows his sheep and his sheep know him, just as he knows the Father and the Father knows him. But what does it take to recognize a voice? It takes intimacy. I think about how I can be, again, I am legally blind, so I can't see very far in front of me, okay? So this is not a superpower, though. This is something I probably could have done even if I can see. I just depend on it more now. But I think about how I can be standing in a crowd full of people and I can hear my father's voice. I know when it's my dad. And I know where he's at. If I just stand still long enough, I can hear where he's at. I usually go searching for him because he's my buddy. And I can tell if he's talking to someone, and I can tell if he's excited or if he's sad or if he's overwhelmed or stressed just by the tone in his voice. I know my husband's voice in a crowd. Some of you have witnessed this. I've been standing there doing this, and you're like, Gabe, can I help you somewhere? I'm like, no, I hear my husband, and I just turn and start walking because I'm listening for his voice. And I can tell the same thing if he's happy or sad or exasperated, getting on to our son, all just by the tone. And if I can't hear their voices, this is how I can normally find them, by the cadence of their walk. When my dad walks, he whistles everywhere. It can get confusing, though, if my Uncle Matt's in the building because he whistles too. And it's really hard to tell the difference. But my husband sings everywhere he goes. And sometimes it's just wow, 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 wow. As he's walking around, my son hums everywhere he goes. We call them hum hummers. I can tell who they are by their voice. And that took 37 now almost years of being a daughter and 12 years of being a wife. Spending moments with them, hearing them, being there when they were upset and when they were frustrated and when they were stressed and when they were sad and when they were happy and knowing what that looked like. Spending time in silence with them to know what they do in the silence. Wow, 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 wow. to know how they breathe and they act. I can tell you when it's my husband's heartbeat because I've laid my head on his chest. And I know it. But do we know God's voice the same way? That if he told us to go and stand before him on the mountain because he was about to pass by, that we would be able to wait because we'd know the cadence of his walk. We'd understand that those things that came before weren't him, but that was him. Here's what's so interesting about how Jesus used this example of the sheepfold. I have a picture up here of what a sheepfold looked like in those days. Sometimes it was circular. Sometimes it was, you know, a rectangle shape. But it was these large stones built up about 4 feet high with a very narrow opening that would only allow one sheep at a time. It was common practice to not have a door. Because once the shepherd got his sheep into the sheepfold, he would lay in the doorway, like you see here, to keep the sheep from leaving and to protect from predators coming in. When Jesus said he was the gate, he literally meant he was the gate. He was the door and the shepherd, because he was all of it. He led us into the fold and then he stood at the door. But here's what's even more interesting is that this would happen, this would be put up in the middle of a field somewhere. And not only one flock would go in, oftentimes it was shared by neighboring shepherd and sheep flocks. And so the shepherds would come and put them in, and then there would be an under-shepherd that was hired that had spent time with the shepherds. And the under-shepherd would sit at the door while the other shepherds would go to do their work. If they had to leave for a little bit, they left them with a trusted hand. This is where we get under-shepherd for pastors. Your sheep and you're left to a trusted hand until he comes. And he sits at the door and only lets in what the shepherd says. And only lets out what the shepherd says. He's the gatekeeper, not the gate. So he sits at the gate, and the shepherds would go away, and then the shepherd would come back, and he'd say to the gatekeeper, "I'm here to get my flock." And the gatekeeper would stand up and move away, and the shepherd would stand back a bit and go, "Come!" And every other sheep from any other flock who didn't know his voice would start running backwards towards the back of the gate because they didn't know his voice. And every other sheep that knew the shepherd's voice would come forward and stand at the gate waiting for him to call them out by name. And he would stand and by name call them out. Devin, Jason, Scott, Erica, and they would follow because they knew his voice. If another shepherd came up and said, "Erica," that sheep would go, "Uh-uh, I don't know you." It would back up. It would run away. It says that the shepherd would lead in front because in these times, in the Hebrew times, they were the only shepherd community, the Hebrews were, that would lead their sheep from the front with a rod and a staff. Every other shepherd led from the back with a rod and a whip and would beat their sheep forward. But here's the other interesting part. How do you think the sheep got to know his voice so well? Because they'd go out to pasture and he'd lay with them. He'd feed them. They were dependent on him. He would take them to places that had good food. He'd help them drink water because, you know, if they bent over to drink from a stream, they'd fall over because they're sheep. But when they would run away or get hurt, he would grab them. Oftentimes in running away, they'd break their legs and he'd put them over his shoulders. And it's common practice that if you saw a shepherd walking around with a sheep on his shoulders, his legs were probably broken. And the entire time that the sheep was healing, the shepherd carried him, fed him, groomed him. And it said that if you would walk out to a field and see any sheep biting at the ankles of the shepherd, they were the ones whose legs were broken. Because they got so used to, for those months and months of healing, the shepherd's voice. So used to him feeding them. So used to him grooming. That they didn't want to be anywhere else. His smell, his presence was a comfort to them. So when they healed, they stayed right there. Right at his side. They wouldn't go anywhere else until he led them into the fold. It said that if a stranger wanted to come and try to steal the sheep, they'd run. So oftentimes what they would do, they'd cover the sheepfold in briars and thorns and thistles. So, you know, foxes and lions and stuff wouldn't go over and try to eat them because they'd get hurt. And they wouldn't go through the gate because there's the shepherd. But strangers, if they were trying to steal sheep to take to another flock or to sell for their expensive parts, they would come and whisper through the fold, bringing things for the sheep. And every once in a while, there would be a sheep who would listen because he had things in his hand. How often have we seen someone with things in their hands? And we listened to the voice of a stranger. And we walked away from the good shepherd who carried us on his shoulders. Because they looked like they had power. But the Lord wasn't in it. And they looked like they had really good worship. But the Lord wasn't in it. And they looked like there was all these miracles and signs happening, but the Lord wasn't in it. And it looked like they were really fighting for justice, but the Lord wasn't in it. And they looked like they were standing for what was right, but the Lord wasn't in it. And instead of sitting and waiting for the whisper, we ran after the wind and the earthquake and the fire. We chased after the stranger who, instead of leading us from the front with a staff and a rod, beat us from behind. And then we sat there and said, why are you doing this? Why are you hurting me? Why have you let all this stuff happen? And he said, that wasn't me. That wasn't me. What would happen, Scott, you can go ahead and come up here. What would happen if instead of standing looking for the fire and the presence and the glory cloud and the feathers and the gold teeth and the manna in the Bible, what if instead of looking for, and I'm not saying God's not in that, because God can use all things, but is he in all things? He can use the elements, but is he in them in the moment? Is it him doing the miracles, or is it a fraud? And what if instead of standing back and waiting, because look, if I'm over here and Scott's whispering, I can't hear that. Can you hear that? But as I get closer, as I come closer and I get close to him, if I wrap my arms around him, if I lay my head on his chest and he holds me, I can hear everything he says. What if we stayed here? What if we lived here? What if you knew the heartbeat of the Father? What if you knew the heartbeat so well that if anything else beat differently, you ran? What if you knew the cadence of his walk so well that if someone else walked differently, you went, mm-mm, mm-mm, not good fruit. What would happen if you spent intimacy and intimate moments with him, wrapped in his arms? We can stand at a distance from God and constantly be frustrated because we can't hear, and we can't see, and we can't understand. Or we could live face to face with him in intimacy every day.